Morning. Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 14, and I'll read these verses again that Dan read for us earlier. We're in Romans chapter 14. This is on page 949 in those Pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can talk to one of us after the service. We'd love for you to have a Bible. Feel free to use that Bible in the pew in front of you. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Let's pray and ask for God's help now. God, we do commit this time to you. We ask for your instruction and your help in applying this passage to our own lives. We want this church family to be a picture of your grace in our lives. We want to be united together and encourage one another and love one another. We want to be sensitive to one another and to our differences. And so I pray that you'll help us to live this out in this church family, for our own good and for the watching world around us to see the beauty of the gospel and the effect and fruitfulness of the gospel, and all of this ultimately to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're going slowly through this chapter of Romans 14, you may feel like you're hearing some of the same things over and over again, and you would be right in thinking that. There is an overarching message that Paul is getting across in this chapter, and it goes also into chapter 15. And Paul spends so much time on this topic, we know it must be very important. A well-known pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, made this observation about Romans 14. Pastor Boyce was actually grew up not far from here in McKeesport, and then pastored a church for many years, in fact about three decades, in Philadelphia. He passed away in 2000, and he spent a long time preaching through this letter of Romans, and he said this about chapter 14. He said, "Most of us get impatient with repetition, but the fact that something is repeated shows that we need to hear it. If God tells us something once, we should pay attention. It is God speaking. But when he says something twice, or even three times, surely we should stop anything else we are doing, focus our minds, seize upon each individual word, memorize what is being said, ponder its meaning, and seek to apply it in every aspect of our lives." I hope we'll take that to heart as a church family as we're studying Romans 14 and 15. God is telling us over and over again in these passages that we need to be charitable toward one another. We need to be gracious to one another in our differences within the church family. We need to be pursuing unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ and seeking to build up one another rather than tear one another down. We shouldn't be judging or despising one another over minor differences. Over recent weeks, we've talked about the blessing of Christian liberty. We should celebrate the fact that we have Christian freedom bought by the blood of Christ. We are not required to follow the Old Testament laws that prohibited certain foods and called for the special observance of certain days. Christ has come. He has fulfilled all of those shadows. Christ is the substance to which all of those things pointed. But even as we celebrate our liberty, we must also walk in love. We need to be sensitive to others who may not fully recognize the extent of our Christian liberty. Of course, as I've said, we're not free to sin. That's not what Christian liberty is about. We're not free to sin. After all, that would not be true liberty. But we are free in many respects and not all Christians, we ourselves, we may not recognize all the ways that we are permitted to exercise this freedom. There are certain guidelines and different kinds of guidelines and parameters that many Christians put around their lives for various reasons, and we need to be sensitive to one another about those practices, even if we ourselves don't live that out in the same way that someone else might. For instance, here's one scenario. A brother or sister in Christ may be a convinced Sabbatarian. He or she may be fully convinced that the Old Testament Sabbath laws about resting on the seventh day on Saturday, an individual may be convinced that those Old Testament Sabbath laws carry over to the present time and are transferred from Saturday to Sunday, and therefore we are to keep the Sabbath by resting from all work on Sunday and by forgoing any worldly entertainment like football or movies or things like that. Others, like myself, see things differently. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we keep the Sabbath primarily by trusting, by resting in the person and work of Christ, resting in His work on our behalf. So the specific do's and don'ts about what the Old Testament taught about the Sabbath, those things don't apply directly to us today. Well, what Romans 14 tells us is this: don't let those kinds of differences divide you. And the added message is, if you don't observe those things, still be sensitive toward those who do. So if it's a Monday and I'm hanging out with some friends of mine who are very devout Sabbatarians, I'm probably not going to say, you know, what an awesome Steelers game that was yesterday. Nor would I spend a lot of time trying to convince these brothers in Christ to change their ways. I mean, what would really be the point of that? I wouldn't want to pressure others to go against their convictions, even if I think their convictions are misinformed. I wouldn't want them to act contrary to their conscience. I wouldn't want to be a cause of stumbling. And that leads to the first main point for this morning. As we're continuing through this passage, as we reach the end of chapter 14, there are three things that I want to focus on in these last few verses. And the first is simply, don't be a cause of stumbling. Don't be a cause of stumbling. One of my points last week was that we should build up rather than tear down. We should build up rather than destroy. This is one of the reasons we ought to consider restraining our liberty. You remember I was talking about liberty restrained by love. One of the reasons we should consider restraining our liberty is because we want to build up one another, not tear down one another. In certain contexts, our desire to walk in love and harmony with fellow believers is going to compel us to actually voluntarily limit our own exercise of Christian freedom, because there are things more important than the exercise of our Christian freedom, one of them being the spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We saw this, if you look a little earlier in the passage here in Romans 14, Romans 14, verse 13 says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment." You see, we don't want to judge, we don't want to tear down. "Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." And then look at verse 15. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." And then verse 19. "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." We want to build up. And now we see this again in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." And see the clear contrast between verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 19 is, we want to build up. Verse 20 is, don't destroy. But we want to build up, not destroy. Paul states again in verse 20 that everything indeed is clean. He said the same thing in verse 14. "I know and am persuaded." He said this very emphatically in verse 14. "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." This may have been a kind of slogan for those who are called the strong in that context, in the Roman church. Those who exercised their liberty by departing from those Old Testament ceremonial laws. They ate the meat, they drank the wine, etc. They believed, hey, everything is clean. That was kind of their slogan. That kind of summed up their position. The clean, unclean food distinctions in the Old Testament, those things are not requirements for us any longer. Everything is clean. And Paul here is saying twice, he's saying, I agree with that. I agree with that statement. I affirm that truth. Everything is clean. However, that's not the main point here. There's something deeper than that that we need to learn. It's a somewhat complex reality that we need to be aware of. We're going to get to the matter of conscience in a little bit, but first we need to hear the simple exhortation in verses 20 and 21 not to be a cause of stumbling. Now, how would my actions be a cause of stumbling to another believer? And remember, we're not talking about sinful actions here. Heading off into sin, obviously that would cause others to stumble and have all kinds of destructive effects. But what we're talking about here are actions that are perfectly legitimate, completely permissible, appropriate exercises of Christian liberty. How could even those kinds of actions be a stumbling block to a fellow believer? Well, this takes us back again to the original context of the church in Rome in Paul's day. But before we can apply this to our own setting and our own lives, we need to understand what was actually going on, the specifics of what Paul was addressing here. The Old Testament did not prohibit the eating of meat entirely. It just said there's certain meats you can eat and certain meats you shouldn't eat. So the fact that a group of believers in Rome had become vegetarians points to something unique about that situation. It must have been that kosher meat, the meat that kind of passed all the standards of those Old Testament ceremonial laws, the kosher meat was not readily available at that time in that place, or that it was difficult to know if the meat was kosher or not, if it had been prepared in a kosher manner. So if certain believers, the strong ones, as they're called, were to eat meat, exercising their Christian liberty, if they were to eat meat in the presence of the weak believers, that could really be a troublesome predicament for the weak believer who thinks that eating that meat would be defiling. That group of Christians, they had decided, you know, we're just going to eat vegetables because we don't want to risk eating something that we would consider to be defiling. And they did this out of a desire to honor the Lord. They wanted to honor the Lord in their actions. Paul addresses some similar issues in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. And I'm going to be referring to a few verses in those chapters as I go through this sermon. The specific problem Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is meat that had been offered to idols. Meat that had been offered to idols. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 8 that idols have no real existence. He says, we are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. In other words, he's saying everything is clean. But he also says this, and I read now from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 13, where Paul says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, later he goes on to say that it would be wrong to do this, but hypothetically, if the weak brother or sister saw you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You hear the similar language to Romans 14. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So, you know, even if there's freedom to eat the meat, Paul is committing himself not to eat it out of deference to the weaker brother. He doesn't want to cause his brother to stumble. In our passage in Romans 14, in verse 20, Paul also mentions not only the eating of meat, but also the drinking of wine. And, you know, when we hear that, when we hear that as a potential stumbling block, we quickly think of alcoholism and the danger of causing a recovering alcoholic to stumble. That's a legitimate concern. I'm going to mention that again in just a minute. But that's probably not the main thing that was in Paul's mind in the original context here. Remember, the issue in the church in Rome had to do with clean and unclean foods, and wine was commonly used in pagan ritual, temple rituals. So these Christians who avoided the meat, the weaker brothers and sisters, they were probably also avoiding the wine out of a similar desire to honor the Lord by avoiding anything that would have been ceremonially defiled. But Paul's next phrase in verse 21 broadens this out, and I think this helps us to apply this in lots of different scenarios. In verse 21, he broadens this exhortation considerably. He says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine, and then he adds, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so I can't draw every point of application here for your life, but the encouragement is for each one of us to think about our own life and the circle of Christian friends around us who are closely connected in our lives, and consider whether there's anything that you might be doing that could be a cause of stumbling to another believer. Maybe it would be, you know, drinking a beer or having a glass of wine in certain contexts may be troubling to a Christian friend who is a recovering alcoholic, or who had a parent who was an alcoholic. That person believes, you know, it would trouble their conscience. It would be troubling to them to drink, but you're putting undue pressure on their conscience by drinking in front of them. Maybe just for fun, you challenge someone to a small bet. You say, you know, winner buys lunch or something like that. But for the person who has struggled with a gambling addiction, that becomes a crisis of conscience. Another application we could draw here, thinking about the way that we dress. You know, there are a lot of provocative images on magazine covers and billboards and internet advertisements. And while you're certainly free to dress in an attractive way, you should be careful that you're not dressing immodestly in a way that would cause others around you to stumble into sin. You don't want your appearance to become a temptation to others. You don't want to become an object of lust. It could be that the music you listen to has a tearing down effect on Christians around you. You're certainly free to listen to all kinds of, many kinds of different music. But if a fellow believer is troubled by that, by certain things you listen to, you need to be sensitive to those things, or certain things you read or watch as you're talking about these things with others. Give some thought to this personally. Think about your own life, your activities, and how those things affect the believers around you. Remember, we want to build up rather than tear down. We don't want to be a cause of stumbling. Now, to understand this issue more deeply, we need to be mindful of conscience. And this is the second main point I want us to look at, to be mindful of conscience. Paul doesn't use that word conscience here in Romans 14, but that's what he's talking about in verses 22 and 23. Paul did refer to conscience in those verses I read from 1 Corinthians 8. He said, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And then here I want to read you another passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He describes this scenario. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Meaning, you go into the market, you just buy the meat, you don't question, you know, was this offered to an idol? Was this offered to an idol? You know, don't concern your conscience with that. Just buy what's sold. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, now think about this situation that a believer might be put in. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, and I think the situation he has in mind here is another believer is with you having dinner at this unbeliever's house. If someone says to you while you're sitting there eating, and of course you didn't ask any questions, you didn't question about where did this meat come from, was this offered to idols, but if a believer next to you says, hey, this was offered to an idol, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. This is really interesting the way Paul counsels the believers here. Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now, I do not mean your conscience, but his. Okay, the person sitting next to you who told you this was offered to an idol. Don't eat it for the sake of your brother's conscience, you see. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So again, we see the liberty there, the personal Christian freedom there, but limiting that for the sake of this weaker brother who's troubled by this situation. So this issue of conscience, what is this thing called conscience? Well, it's basically that intuition that God put inside of each one of us that tells us what is right and wrong. Paul mentions this in Romans 2 also. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We all have an internal sense of right and wrong. There is an inherent knowledge in every human being, an inherent knowledge of God and of God's standards. Of course, sinful humanity suppresses that truth, but it's there nonetheless. When we do something wrong, our conscience is pricked. There's that pain inside of us of that's wrong. There's that warning signal that the conscience sets off, that warning signal. This is wrong. Even as an unbeliever, you know that you should not have done that. You know it was wrong. Not all the time, of course, with the suppression of truth. You know, the conscience is not flawless, but it's there nonetheless. It's certainly possible for the conscience to be seared. It can become calloused, so it's not sensitive to being pricked like that. But still, there is this reality that God has placed a moral compass within each person. A couple other verses that talk about conscience that I'll read to you. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes about the great value of a good conscience and also the danger of a seared conscience. First of all, here in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Good thing, a very valuable thing to have a good conscience. And then listen to this troubling statement that we see at the end of 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." But then he gives this warning. "By rejecting this," and he's referring to a good conscience, "by rejecting a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Those are scary words of warning, showing us how detrimental it can be to go against conscience, to reject a good conscience. A good conscience is a very precious thing, and we put ourselves in great danger when we violate it. John Stott writes this about the conscience. He said, "If we disregard the voice of conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and unforsaken, our faith will not long survive. And that speaks to that situation there at the end of 1 Timothy 1. By that conscience being calloused, by violating the conscience, these individuals made shipwreck of their faith. Now, returning to Romans 14, the shocking truth that we need to be aware of that Romans 14 is pointing to is that a person can violate their conscience without even engaging in an activity that's inherently sinful. Let me say that another way. You don't have to be lying or cheating or stealing or committing adultery to do damage to your conscience. It may be a perfectly legitimate activity, but because it's questionable in your conscience, it would be damaging to your conscience to do it. You see the complexity of this? So it doesn't have to be a wrong action in and of itself, but it's wrong for you because you consider it to be wrong. This is the complexity of the human conscience. Let me share a couple illustrations that I came across to try to explain this. Imagine a child comes into the kitchen and finds that there's these freshly baked cookies on the counter. And the child, you know, kind of looks this way and that way and grabs a cookie and runs outside and eats it. And later then feels sorry about this, feels bad about it, and goes to mom and says, you know, I'm sorry I ate one of the cookies. And mom says, well, don't you remember? I mean, this morning I told you when the cookies come out of the oven, you can eat one. So the question is, was it wrong for the child to eat the cookie? Well, taking the cookie was not wrong in and of itself, was it? I mean, the child, in fact, had permission to do so. But the act of taking the cookie was rebellious for that child at that time. It was a violation of conscience because at that moment the child was under the impression that permission had not been given. Or imagine you're at work and you see a wallet on the floor and you look this way and that way and you grab the cash out of the wallet. And later you realize it's your wallet that was on the floor. Okay? It had fallen out of your pocket. So again, was it wrong to take the cash? Was it wrong to do it? Well, again, it's not wrong in and of itself. I mean, it was your own money. You took money out of your own wallet. But the act of doing it was a violation of conscience, wasn't it? Because in that moment, you were thinking it was someone else's wallet and you were, in fact, stealing. There are many possible scenarios of this in the Christian life. Maybe you grew up in a Christian tradition that really looked down on dancing. Okay, just to take that as an example. Dancing was seen as something that came from the devil. Maybe from a different vantage point, maybe God saved you out of a particular lifestyle where there was lots of partying and dancing was just very closely associated with lots of immoral behavior. Is dancing inherently sinful? No. But for either of those individuals I just described, it could be damaging to their conscience to participate in dancing. The same could go for things like playing cards or drinking alcohol or even wearing jewelry or doing work on a Sunday. Those are things that could be damaging to certain people's consciences. They're not wrong in and of themselves, but for a particular individual who associates certain things with these activities, it could be for them a violation of conscience to engage in activities like that. There are a few layers of implications here for us. So I want to give some sub-points to this point about being mindful of conscience. The first sub-point here is don't go against your conscience. So applying this personally to your own life, don't go against your conscience. It would be very harmful, as I'm saying here, it would be harmful to you to go against your personal convictions. Think of your conscience like the sensitivity of your skin. And the way that those nerve endings can register the feeling of pain. Just think of what would happen to you if you didn't have that sensitivity. I mean, you'd have bumps and bruises and burns all over you, right? Because you wouldn't know to recoil when you feel something hot. You wouldn't have that sensitivity, and you'd end up destroying yourself. Well, the conscience, similarly, alerts us to the destructive power of various things. It cringes when a wrong action is presented before us. It inflicts feelings of guilt when we have done something wrong. And by so doing, the conscience serves a very important purpose in our lives and keeps us from destruction. So don't go against your conscience. If you repeatedly go against your conscience, you're going to become calloused and you'll no longer feel those warnings. A second implication then, moving out and thinking of others, is don't pressure another believer to go against conscience. Don't pressure another believer to go against conscience. If there's an activity we recognize to be okay, it's not harmful, it's not sinful, but if that activity pricks the conscience of my brother, the last thing I want to do is twist his arm and manipulate things to make him feel like he needs to violate his conscience to get with, you know, the program of what I want to do. Even if from my standpoint it seems that his conscience is a bit confused, it's still better for me to not pressure him. It's still better for him to obey his conscience. I remember years ago being at a science exhibit where there was a display of what is called the thermal grill illusion. I didn't know it was called that back then, but I looked it up online the other day, and it's called the thermal grill illusion. And there are alternating warm and cool coils. Okay, so these small coils, the warm is not hot, the cool is not cold, it's just warm and cool, but you put your hand on this thing where you're touching several of these coils and it gives you a burning sensation. I mean, it feels like you're putting your hands on the stovetop, and you jump back feeling like I'm getting burned here. But then you touch the individual coils and it's just warm and cool and warm and cool. But you touch them at the same time and you get this burning sensation. It's a trick. It confuses the senses. And for that particular scenario, you know, you do that a couple times and realize, okay, my hand's not burned. You realize, well, I guess in this situation I can't totally trust my senses. But if you're tricked like that again and again and again and you begin not to trust your senses at all, that would be very dangerous to you, potentially harmful. You could end up actually putting your hands on the stovetop and thinking, my hands aren't really burning, when they are. A similar thing could happen if we pressure others to go against their conscience. If we tell them, don't listen to your conscience. Your conscience is off. Don't listen to it. Listen to me. Listen to what I say, what I'm telling you to do. That's going to erode a person's ability to discern right and wrong. Instead, as Paul instructs in verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So I take that to mean, I exercise my Christian liberty as I understand that, but I'm not going to flaunt that in front of another believer or try to impose that on another believer. I keep it between myself and God. A third subpoint here is seek to educate the conscience. Okay, so we don't want to coerce others to go against conscience, but there's a tension here between these points. We don't want to coerce anyone to go against conscience, but we also want to seek to educate the conscience, our own conscience as well as the conscience of others. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, observes that alongside this explicit instruction not to violate our conscience, there is also an implicit requirement to educate it. We should educate the conscience. We've seen Paul's comments in verses 14 and 20 that all things are clean. He adds to that in the second half of verse 22. You look at your Bible at the second half of verse 22 in our text. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Paul is holding that up. What a beautiful place to be in understanding Christian liberty and being able to exercise that liberty without passing judgment on yourself. There's a blessing in that, in having a conscience that is increasingly informed by God's Word and increasingly aware of our Christ-bought liberties. This takes time, though. It's not going to happen all at once. It's never going to happen perfectly in this life. So as we think about our conscience and the conscience of believers around us, let's realize that this is going to be a process that requires patience and sensitivity. It's not that we can just read one article and say, okay, I get it, you know, have one conversation with someone, and all of a sudden, oh, yeah, I'm enlightened now, I get it. It's not going to happen like that. It's going to be an ongoing development of having a conscience that is enlightened by Scripture. I have an aunt and uncle who live in Idaho, and my uncle, in his retirement, took up the hobby of boat building. Quite a hobby to take up, quite an endeavor. We visited them years ago. They live in Idaho on this beautiful river. And so he has built one boat. He's in the process of working on another boat. And I thought about that process this week because I remembered him talking about part of that process of getting these boards to bend around the side of the boat to fit into the frame of the boat. And I wrote him this week to ask more details about that. He said that he actually uses these planks that come that are already pliable. But there is this process where you begin with a rigid plank and you put it in a steam box and you steam it for a period of time and it comes out and then it's flexible and you're able to put it around the frame of this boat and fasten it to the frame and then it cools and hardens in its new shape. And I think that's a good picture of how the Christian conscience needs to be gradually, sensitively formed. You know, if an insensitive Christian comes in and tries to bend that rigid board, all of a sudden, that weak believer's conscience, that may very well break, may just snap in two. But through a process, through an ongoing development of Bible reading and prayer and mentoring by godly individuals, the conscience will, over time, become more aligned with God's design. Well, the third and final main point, and briefly here, that I want to make is that we need to act from faith. Act from faith. Look at verse 23 at the end of our passage here. Verse 23 says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This verse shows us something very important about the gospel. It shows us that sin is much deeper than actions. And that's a really important thing for us to grasp in understanding the message of the gospel. You know, many of us are prone to religion, aren't we? We'd prefer a list of rules. Just tell me what to do. And therefore, we could struggle with Romans 14 because we feel like, come on, Paul, just tell us. You know, should we eat the meat? Should we not eat the meat? Should we drink the wine? Should we not drink the wine? You know, put it to us in clearer terms here. I can't deal with this ambiguity. Just give us the list. After all, that would be simpler, wouldn't it? It seems more objective that way. It's clear. It's easier to monitor success or failure. Just give us a list of rules. Verse 23, though, really gets to the heart of the matter. It's way more than rules. It's way deeper than rules. Because you can keep a whole lot of rules and still be totally in sin. And that's because what this verse is saying, everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. You realize how radical that statement is? There are plenty of good things, kind things, nice things that people can do. But if they don't proceed from faith in Christ, it's just part of a life of sin. Steve Schumacher, who's part of this church, likes to use the illustration of walking an elderly lady across the street. Okay, that's a very nice, kind thing to do. That's a good thing to do. But if you're not doing that out of faith in Jesus Christ, that's just part of a life of sin. That's actually sin. That's how radical this verse is. Whatever, you see what it's saying? Whatever is not does not proceed from faith is sin. So unbelievers may do a great deal of kind things, but since they're doing those things apart from faith in Christ, it's just sin. The Apostle Paul himself was an example of that very thing before God saved him. In Philippians 3, there's one passage, he's reflecting back on his life before Christ saved him. He had done lots and lots and lots of good things. He could put all kinds of check marks on that list. He had all kinds of religious credentials. But later in life, after being converted, he reflects back on that and realizes that was all just rubbish. That was worthless. What he needed was not some righteousness that he could earn on his own by keeping laws. He needed the righteousness of Christ that is received by faith. So if you came here today thinking that your church attendance, or maybe some money that you might put in the offering plate later, if you came with the attitude of, this means, you know, I'm going to attend church, I'm going to put some money in the basket, God's going to put a big smiley face next to my name, you know, a big star, big gold star next to my name. Or if you think your avoidance of certain bad things, well, I don't do this or that or the other thing, and therefore God's going to put a big gold star next to my name, you need to think again. It's not just about what you do or don't do. In fact, if your hope is mainly in what you do and don't do, that's probably an indication that your hope is not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is about trusting. It's about having faith in what Jesus did for us. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. And for those who are resting in that accomplishment, not my accomplishments, but in His accomplishment, if we're resting in Him, then we have our sins totally erased. Jesus paid the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future. And so then out of that, we can live our lives from faith. We live out of faith. We act from faith. In everything we choose to do, in everything we choose not to do, it should be from an attitude of joyful trust in the person and work of Jesus. To quote one last time from that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul summarizes it so well in a familiar verse. Maybe you've heard or quoted or memorized this verse before from 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, that's the life of faith. That's acting from faith. We are overjoyed by the forgiveness and fruitfulness and fulfillment we have in Christ, that we simply want our lives to be a reflection of God's glory. We want others to see how great God is. And that all-consuming passion in our lives will guide our many, many decisions about how to conduct our lives and how to relate to our fellow believers, how to be sensitive to our fellow believers. We don't want to cause others to stumble. Just to reiterate the points we've looked at, we don't want to cause others to stumble. We want to be mindful of conscience, and in everything we do, we want to act from faith to the glory and praise of our great God. Let's pray. God, we do desire for Your name to be praised in our midst. We look to You. We look to Christ. We thank You for His finished work on the cross, what He accomplished for us. There's nothing left for us to do to add to that. We receive from Your hand every good thing, forgiveness, a right relationship with You, a great inheritance that we look forward to. And God, I pray that as You transform our lives, help us to relate to one another with sensitivity and care and wisdom and love. I pray that you will educate our consciences, refine our consciences, so that we do feel that pang of guilt when we've done something wrong, and not to feel that pang of guilt when we've not done something wrong. So work in us in these ways. We need your help for the good of this church and for the glory of your name. We pray. Amen.